You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We'll be finishing chapter 9 in Genesis this morning. And it's an unusual text. So you probably haven't heard many sermons from it, I'm guessing. It's verses 18 through 9, excuse me, man. Verses 18 through 29 of chapter 9. We are through the account of the flood, and then the covenant God made with Noah, and through Noah with the entire earth, after Noah and his sons and their wives all got off the ark with the animals. We saw, quite a few weeks back now, when we were in Genesis last, we saw the covenant with Noah, and we saw that God reinforced the fact that man is still made in God's image. As we've worked our way through the story of Noah, we've mentioned it a few times. Maybe you've noticed that Noah resembles Adam in some ways. God makes a covenant with Noah, which applies to the entire race, similar in a way to Adam. Noah is the father of our race, which is sent into a new world after the flood. The race is sent out to multiply in and fill and subdue this new world. Again, a similarity with Adam. There was great hope, even in the account of Noah's birth, when Noah's father Lamech named him, and he expressed his hope that God would bring relief from the curse on the ground. But Noah is not the second Adam we need most. He's not the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And if that wasn't clear before, it'll be clear from today's text. Noah is not the last Adam. He is a sinner like the rest of us. And his offspring include both the redeemed and the reprobate. That all comes out in our text today. So let's read verses 18 through 29 of Genesis chapter 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. That's, of course, important in the following verses. Verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This flows right into chapter 10, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week, which is the Table of Nations. All the families of the earth that came from these three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So this text today is a good hinge between the covenant with Noah and the families of all the earth that scattered abroad, despite what will be noted in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where they attempted not to be scattered abroad. So that's all where we're going in Genesis. But today we have this brief text that indicates a lot, though it is brief. I think the big idea of the text is that Noah's treatment by his sons, how his sons treated him, Noah's treatment by his sons called for an enduring curse and a greater blessing. Called for an enduring curse and, or you could say, but, a greater blessing. It's all here in seed form. There's a prologue, verses 18 through 19, speaking of the sons of Noah, and who are also the fathers of our race. The sons of Noah and fathers of our race. It says that the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it notes here that Ham was the father of Canaan. It says these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. This has been crystal clear throughout the account that Noah had three and only three sons that went with him on the ark. Noah had a wife. His sons each had a wife. And as even the Apostle Peter later notes, there were only eight people total saved from the flood in the ark. Very clear. And so, this text is reinforcing the fact that there are no other races. We are all part of the human race, the Adamic race. In fact, we're all part of one branch of that race, which was saved when the rest of our race perished in a global cataclysm. So we could say we are part of the Noahic race. Noah had three sons, all of them married, and from these three, the people of the whole earth were dispersed, it says. Pretty clear. That's just the prologue to introduce the characters of the account, and also flowing into chapter 10 as the nations are dispersed. But secondly, in the text, verses 20 through 21, we see Noah's drunken nakedness. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Verse 20 starts off with the note that Noah renews Adam's vocation. He renews Adam's vocation. Noah worked the same ground which Adam had worked, the same ground from which Adam was taken. All those words in the Hebrew are words that are used over and over in Genesis to emphasize the point. Adam was taken from the soil, and he was to work the soil until he went back to the soil from which he was taken. But Noah here is renewing agriculture, which was, of course, the natural thing to do in order to begin rebuilding civilization. Where do you start? Well, you start planting things. So he plants a vineyard. This agriculture included the production of grapes and wine. And by the way, as Andrew Steinman notes, this correlates with archaeological evidence, as a matter of fact, for the oldest known winery, which is in Armenia, part of the region of ancient Ararat. That wasn't new to me when I saw Steinman mention it. You can actually look up online, you can see pictures of the oldest wineries they've found. One of them is in a cave in Armenia, not too far from the mountains of Ararat, where the ark settled down. It's just very interesting that no matter where they look, the oldest evidences of wine production they see are near where the ark landed. Our trust isn't in archaeological finds, but they're certainly nice to see sometimes. So he renews Adam's vocation, but verse 21, the fruit of the vine exposes Noah's nakedness. There may be a bit of a thematic echo here again, fruit exposing nakedness. The fruit of the vine exposes Noah's nakedness. Now, of course, wine and other alcoholic beverages are good things which can also be easily abused. We need to have a biblically balanced view of this topic. On the one hand, the scripture views wine and strong drink as a blessing from the Lord. Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 10, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. In Deuteronomy, we find an example of honoring the Lord with the fruit of the vine as God instructs Israel to use part of their tithes to feast at his sanctuary. And there, both wine and strong drink are encouraged as things to be enjoyed even for sacred purposes. Deuteronomy 14, 23 through 26 mentions both wine and strong drink as things they would use in feasting before the Lord. And though some in recent times have attempted to argue that wine is often non-alcoholic in the Bible, you can't really argue that about the term strong drink. It's strong. So clearly, God did not condemn alcohol consumption in his moral law. He restricted its use in many contexts, for many purposes. And yet the scripture also condemns the immoderate use of wine and strong drink, because drunkenness is debauchery. And perhaps some who have rediscovered the biblical goodness of things like wine, perhaps they should also keep in mind this strong caution. Be careful how you use wine. It's a good thing, but it can be easily abused. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Or Proverbs 23, starting in verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, a cobra. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. So it's expressing the shameful return again and again to drunkenness that can enslave many people. Ephesians 5:15 through beginning of 18. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But Noah got drunk. This isn't the point of the text. The point is a little later in how his sons reacted to the situation. But we have to acknowledge that Noah misused the Lord's good provision here. In fact, he didn't just get a little buzzed. Noah misused this wine to the point where he forgot basic decency and ended up stark naked, apparently passed out in his tent, where anyone could come in, anyone of the family, and discover him there. So that leads us to verse 22, Ham's dishonor of his father. It says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. It's interesting how succinctly this is told. But the whole context lets you know that this was nothing innocent on the part of Ham. The whole tone of the text shows that Ham is, first of all, gazing on his father's shame in a way that's not innocent. Ham gazes on his father's shame. When Ham finds his father in such a shameful condition, he takes it all in, doing nothing to avert his eyes and doing nothing to remedy the situation. Instead, he thinks his father's shame is so amusing, apparently, that the rest of the guys should get in on the fun. I'm going to tell my brothers, the only other guys around, of course. That seems to be the tone of the text. He gazes on his father's shame, and then Ham announces his father's disgrace to his brothers. You should see the old man now. Look, go in the tent. Look. Meredith Klein mentions here that Ham's behavior betrayed likeness to Satan, who contrived to expose shameful nakedness. These same words for nakedness are emphasized in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve were naked but not ashamed in the beginning, but the serpent was shrewd enough to bring shame in their nakedness. So this sort of this sort of an attitude betrays a likeness to Satan on Ham's part. Verse 23 then, fourth part of the text, we see that Shem and Japheth, Shem and Japheth's covering of their father. They react quite differently, in fact, in the exact opposite way to how Ham reacted. They covered their father. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So these two brothers covered their father's nakedness. Again, Meredith Klein, Shem and Japheth showed themselves to be the godly seed of the woman by emulating God who covered nakedness. Genesis 3, verse 21. They shielded their eyes also from their father's shame. They intentionally did not look. These two brothers exercised such respect for their father that not only did they cover his dishonor and remedy that situation, but even in that act, they didn't want to accidentally see him in such a shameful state. They couldn't and wouldn't look. Now we get to Noah and what happens when he wakes up from his wine. Verses 24 through 27, Noah's prophetic curse and blessing. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Remember, it's been repeating throughout the text, Ham is the father of a son named Canaan. Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." I think we'll see something a lot like this at the very end of Genesis, if the Lord willing we ever get there. I'm only actually committed to going through about half of Genesis at this point. Perhaps we'll come back at a later time. Remember, maybe you might remember at the end of Genesis, Jacob, at the end of his life, speaks to each of his sons, and it's sort of a divine oracle. Since he's in the line of the promised seed, God gives him special insight into the future. And he says things not only about his boys, but about the peoples coming from them. And there's both blessing and cursing based on what the boys have done in the past. Reuben defiled his father's concubine, and so there are curses pronounced on him and his children. Not that those curses are not made better by anything else that God does for them. Then there's Simeon and Levi, who have a sharp word spoken to them because of how they murdered people. And things are said about their descendants as a result. And there's blessings spoken to people like Joseph and to his descendants because of what he did. We find a similar thing going on here. And yes, it's very foreign to and really repulsive to modern sensibilities. But we just have to take it as it stands. Noah's prophetic curse and blessing. Before we really get into it, I think John Calvin is worth reading here. He mentions that Noah here is a righteous example of condemning sin even when it's found in his own son. He says, "But by this example, God would admonish us that the constancy of our faith must be retained if at any time we see those fail who are most closely united to us, and that our spirits ought not to be broken, nay, that we must so exercise the severity which God enjoins as not to spare even our own bowels," that is, not even those who came from us. So Noah pronounced a curse upon Ham's Canaanite descendants. Ham's Canaanite descendants. God, in Genesis 3, had directly cursed the serpent, and then Genesis 4, he directly cursed Cain. And now, in a similar way, Noah curses Ham's son, Canaan. And so there seems to be a flavor here again of Canaan being treated just as Cain was, as the seed of the serpent, spiritually speaking. One other note along the way, Steinman says it well, that in the past, the curse on Canaan was used to justify enslaving peoples who were considered to be the descendants of Ham. This horrible misuse of this passage ignores not only the fact that the curse was not placed on all of Ham's descendants, but also that the scriptures themselves point to Israel's occupation of Canaan as the fulfillment of Noah's words. He's right. There's no curse of Ham here in the sense that some people horribly have tried to connect, for instance, all African people or people with dark skin to Ham and his curse somehow. There's nothing of that here. But Ham's son Canaan is singled out for abject subjugation, abject slavery. A servant of servants. The idea is the lowest of servants. The lowest kind of servitude. Now, this curse is a loud condemnation of Ham himself, but Noah is moved by God's Spirit here to utter a prophetic oracle against Canaan, and thus against the Canaanites as a people group. And this oracle was in accord with God's sovereign decrees of election and reprobation. Later in Genesis, of course, a similar thing happens. God announces his electing love for Jacob, and thus for the nation of Israel coming from Jacob, as well as God's reprobating hatred for Esau, and thus for the nation of Edom. Even before Jacob and Esau were born, this was announced. So here, God through Noah reveals the broad sweep of redemptive history. And that would involve the subjugation of Canaan by and for his chosen people. God would glorify himself in judgment upon the Canaanites, while glorifying himself in grace upon both Israel and the Gentiles, signified by Shem and Japheth here. This incident involving Noah's three sons, it foreshadowed the roles of their descendants, the roles they would play in the drama of redemption. You know, although Ham only looked at and talked about the nakedness he saw uncovered, that's all he did, literally. Although that's the case, his Canaanite descendants did much worse things. And yet, it's interesting that the Canaanite abominations are described by Scripture in terms that strangely echo Ham's sin. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Many scholars have tried to read the explicit sins in Leviticus 18, tried to read that back into our text in Genesis 9. I don't think that works with just the plain details of what happened in the story. But there is a link here, I think. Words echoing Genesis 9 are used for what the Canaanites do and all their abominations. The Egyptians are also mentioned in Leviticus 18 alongside the Canaanites, but as we'll see in Genesis 10, the Egyptians were also descended from Ham. And notice here as we read God's warnings in Leviticus 18, notice the theme of uncovering nakedness. Starting in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. That is, you may not sleep with your father's wife. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Now, why did he go through that long, painful list in such detail? He tells you now. Verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you, the Canaanites, have become unclean. And the land became unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Wow. Nakedness uncovered is a huge deal to God, and everything connected with it. And you should have noticed in all that, it's not as if God is cursing otherwise righteous people. No, this is in accord with the whole sweep of history, and fact is, left to our natural depravity, all of us are great sinners. And so were the Canaanites. And they compounded the sin of their father Ham themselves until, because of their own sin, the land vomited them out. And they became subjugated in the lowest of ways. Now, notice also, though, that Canaan's curse would be the world's blessing. Canaan would be the lowest of slaves, but in that role he would serve the rest of the world, particularly Shem and Japheth. The Canaanites would leave their walled cities and their vineyards and their olive groves to Israel, the promised seed line preserved in Shem. The Jebusites of Canaan would have their city captured and subjugated by King David of Israel. But the city of the Jebusites became Jerusalem, the holy city. And from Jerusalem would go out the gospel that would save the nations, beginning especially with the descendants of Japheth. That's where the Apostle Paul went first. We move on to the blessing. Noah pronounced a blessing upon the Lord as the God of Shem. And there's word plays all throughout here. The name Shem means name. Shem means name. So The blessing is that the Lord connects his name with Shem's name, identifying himself as the God of Shem. So Shem's bond with the Lord depicts the promised seed of the woman. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. The idea is that, yes, blessing would come to Shem, but it would come to Shem basically because of who Shem's God was. God would put his name upon Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the chosen descendants of Shem. He was their God. He was the God of Israel. And he is now the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman, descended from Shem, crucified and risen, and thus victorious over that old serpent, the devil. Again, it keeps saying, let Canaan be his servant, referring to Shem, and then referring to Japheth. Canaan's subjection to his brothers depicts the defeat of the serpent's seed. Canaan sort of stands here for a larger reality of all the enemies of God being put down as they ought to be. The prophet Zechariah, when he wraps up his account of the end of history, when God triumphs over all his enemies and the enemies of his people, he ends with these words. This is the very last verse of Zechariah 14. He says, "In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." And that's how he ends. Meaning, in terms of Genesis 9, the victory is total. Or the same thought is expressed regarding the holy city in Revelation 21:27. "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then there's Japheth's dwelling in Shem's tents. Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem, and that depicts the nations being blessed in Christ. May God enlarge Japheth. Again, a wordplay. May God enlarge Japheth, Yapet. It's a wordplay in Hebrew. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And the idea of dwelling in the tents of Shem doesn't mean that Japheth booted Shem out of his own tent. It means they're sharing. It means they are in good fellowship. It's terms of peacetime. They're dwelling in tents together, in harmony. The tents of Shem point to that old covenant congregation of Israel, which came from the line of Shem. But it also points to that individual victorious seed of the woman I keep bringing up. The heir of Shem, of Abraham, of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Galatians 3:29 tells us that because of Jesus Christ, who is Shem's and Abraham's chosen offspring, because of Christ, everyone who believes in Christ is the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. We dwell in the tents of Shem. All that is his ours. The tents of Shem, then, in these last days, you could say, it is the church of Jesus Christ. It's the tabernacle of God himself. God made promises to Shem and to Abraham and to David to dwell with them and be their God. And now, the Gentiles have come to also dwell in those blessed tents. And you know, when Japheth began to enter the tents of Shem, it was a shock to the Jewish Christians. Why? Because they had gotten used to Israel's status as the chosen seed of Shem, the special people of the Lord. But nevertheless, the apostles and James, the Lord's brother, they said, "Wait a minute." They assured them that this was God's announced plan from of old. Acts 15, you know, Peter stands up in the council at Jerusalem and recalls the time when God sent him to this Roman centurion to preach the gospel, and people were converted, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And Peter says, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, to these Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us Jews. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." And so Peter says that the Jewish Christians should not try to make the Gentiles become Jews in order to be Christians. They shouldn't try to make them be circumcised and keep the ceremonial law. And then James says, he says, brothers, listen to me. This is Acts 15:13. Simeon, another name for Peter, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Now, to be clear, the gospel is for all Gentiles, whether they're related to Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And the rest of the prophets bear that out, even in the Old Testament. Even Egypt and Assyria, descended from Ham, are prophesied to one day be God's people just as Israel is. Isaiah 19. But it is interesting that much of the church's early missionary work started with those descended from Japheth, if you compare the table of nations with the book of Acts. Javan, one of the foremost of Japheth's descendants. Javan is Greece. And the Jews understood that. Other descendants of Japheth lived up in modern Turkey, where Paul did much of his missionary travels, places like Ephesus. And what language was the New Testament scripture written in? Greek, a Japhethite language. Very interesting. Now you say, well, it's still harsh that Canaan was cursed while the rest of the earth was blessed. It just seems harsh. He singled out, and he didn't even do the deed directly. Well, remember that even the Canaanites were not beyond God's grace. God granted faith even to Canaanites. Remember Rahab, the harlot of Jericho? She believed in the Lord and helped the Lord's people, and she and her family were preserved from destruction. More than that, Rahab married a man of Judah and became King David's ancestor. Without Rahab the Canaanite, there would be no incarnation of Jesus Christ. God has grace even for Canaanites. And the cross turns even the worst curses of the law into blessings for those who believe. Now there's this epilogue at the end of the text, verses 28 through 29, about Noah's remaining life. It says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Thus ends Noah's part of this account. Now, before we end, let's draw out some more the law and the gospel from this text, a little more pointedly. We see that the grand redemptive drama going on. We've emphasized that. We've emphasized how, again, here in Genesis, it's pointing forward to the messianic hope when all nations will be blessed in the promised seed. And the spiritual seed of the serpent will be crushed. But let's get a little more personal for us. First of all, thinking about how God's law comes out strongly in this text. First of all, our decisions of honor or contempt will bring us either a blessing or a curse. That's just a general principle in the scripture. Our decisions of honor, to honor people or to despise them. Our decisions of honor or contempt will bring us either a blessing or a curse. Honor or contempt for your fellow humans, all of whom are made in God's image. Honor or contempt for your brothers and sisters at home, children. Honor or contempt for your classmates or co-workers. How do you treat people? Honor or contempt for your fellow church members? Or, more to the point of Genesis 9, honor or contempt for those in authority over us? Honor or contempt for your father and mother? It's part of the Ten Commandments, the heart of God's moral law. That's what Ham was violating in his flippant actions toward his sadly exposed father. Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then the Old Testament support for that is given from the Ten Commandments. Paul quotes that commandment, "Honor your father and mother." And he says, this is the first commandment in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." See, there's the blessing attached to proper honor. Children, I know some of our children are in Sunday school, so I should go back there and preach to them for a second. Children, obey and honor your father and mother. And all of you are children. Maybe adult children. Do you honor your father and mother? Ham was a grown man when this happened. He was still held very much accountable to honor his parents. On the other hand, God says, he gives this general blessing in response to those who honor their fathers and mothers. "It will go well with you. You may live long in the earth." But on the other hand, Proverbs 30, verse 17, "The eye that mocks a father." Isn't that what Ham was doing? "The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures." The point being, God often reserves especially horrific doom, especially violent ends, for those who dishonor their parents. Because that's God's response to that sort of dishonor. "But you say, my parents don't deserve respect. I'm only giving them the attitude they deserve." Is that what you think? And let's be careful. Not everyone who says that is just an upstart teenager who just wants to do his own thing. Some people have hard parents to deal with. But really? You think you can disregard your parents because of their sins? Or perhaps even mock them? And yes, some of you might have been seriously wounded by your parents. Many of you haven't been, and you should be thankful to God for that. But some of you have. That doesn't change God's commandments. Because you see, if you repay evil for evil, that says more about you than about your parents. Because you're doing the evil now. That leads me to my second point of application here. That is that our reactions to others' sins merely reveal our own hearts. Ham was reacting to his father's sin, and he didn't react well. Our reactions to others' sins only reveal our own hearts. Ham saw his father Noah ensnared by sin, and his reaction was to despise his father and talk about him behind his back. Shem and Japheth, on the other hand, showed a respect that shined the most brightly when their father's natural respectability was at its lowest point. Don't gleefully talk about the sins of others as if that excuses your sin. We've all done it, haven't we? And Calvin again says, he notes that some people make it their particular business to do this. He says, "We see many such at this day who most studiously pry into the faults of holy and pious men in order that without shame they may precipitate themselves into all iniquity. They even make the faults of other men an occasion of hardening themselves into a contempt for God." Some people are just waiting for the next scandal in the church to break so that they can again say, "See, I have no reason to listen to them." We need to remember that ourselves before we do something scandalous and sinful, of course. But that doesn't excuse the people who do that. Don't treat people online or in person who are doing that, don't treat them as, well, I mean, they're right. No, they're not. They're not right to use the faults of godly people to rage against God. When someone sins, especially someone who should know better, what is your first instinct? Is your first instinct to find a way to cover the offense and restore the person? To deal with that shameful thing? Or is your first instinct to use the sin as a juicy topic of conversation? Proverbs 17:9 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." Do you realize what your tongue reveals about your heart? Do you understand the hellish evil in your heart that gives you that delight in saying unflattering things about others? James 3, verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." That's what James says. As Paul lists the ways that the Gentiles suppress the knowledge of the truth, and they don't want to acknowledge God in their thinking, and they give themselves to all manner of depravity in the process, sins of the tongue show up prominently there. Romans 1, verse 28, Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Notice, among all these depraved things, gossips are called out. Doing what Ham did. Spreading abroad the dishonor of someone else. Slander. And dishonoring and disobeying parents is also called out there. But then in Romans 3, as it says that both Jew and Gentile are under sin, Romans 3:10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And the first place Paul goes then, quoting the Old Testament, is our mouth. He says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom, the poison of asps, of cobras, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." Is your throat an open grave? Does your speech reek with the stench of death and corruption? Do you lie about people, murdering their reputation? Or perhaps you're too sophisticated to be a liar and know that you are, but maybe you simply take every chance you get to expose people's faults. Or at least the faults of those people you really don't like. Maybe you speak respectfully to your parents and your teacher and your boss to their face, only to curse them behind their backs. And don't say that you're only telling the truth about them. That's no excuse. You're telling what you want. You desire people to know about them. And that reveals a heart, a soul which is sinister and terrifying. Something accursed by God. But that leads me to my third and last point. That the promised Savior is for all cursed sinners of all nations. Once you realize just how bad you are, now you're ready to hear about the Savior. Now you're ready to hear about Jesus. Jesus didn't come to clean up some people who were already mostly good. We are all rotten. But Jesus came to save people like us. Galatians 3, verses 13 through 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham and of Shem, I might add, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When you believe in Jesus Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, but the Holy Spirit is given to you, as it says here. And He makes you a new person. And the sort of person who, instead of enjoying these sins, will fight them and will hate them. Do you see your sin and its guilt? Do you see God's violated law aiming its curse at you? Do you see your unworthiness to receive God's grace? The Gospels tell us of a Canaanite who understood that. And yet she persisted in seeking mercy from the only one who could help her. And she received mercy. So I'll just close by reminding you of Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out. Now, Canaanite was not the most common label for her ethnicity at the time, but Matthew's pointing out what cursed lineage she's from. She's a Canaanite. Elsewhere, she's called a Syrophoenician woman. But a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, the heir of Shem. Have mercy on me. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." God is the God of Shem. What does a Canaanite have to do with that? Testing her faith. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Ooh. He called her a dog. What does she do? "I'm not a dog. You can't be a true prophet like I thought." No. She says, "Yes, I'm a little dog." She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly, it says. That's what God wants from you. Not because God wants to grind you into the dirt. God loves you. You're His special creation, made in His image. But you are really bad off. And you have to understand that you're really bad off. That you have nothing to offer God. And that He has no responsibility to give you grace. But He delights to give you grace if you'll come to Him understanding that. So be like the Canaanite woman. "Yes, I'm cursed without Christ, but I need Christ, and I won't let Him go." Jesus loves to save people like that. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank You that You have sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this text, which, though it's dimly in shadows, like much of the Old Testament, it still points to Christ and to our only hope in Him. Help us to respond well to this text, not just getting the big storyline, not just understanding the details of the account. Help us to understand that Ham, in some ways, pictures all of us. And even if we grow up in Christian families, no matter what good environment we're in, we are still sinners and it still corrupts us. Lord, please draw to Christ any here who are still in their sins. And for those who have come to Christ by faith, give them great confidence, not in themselves, but in their Savior. Help us to delight in your amazing grace that saved wretches like us. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.